Well, it certainly is good to be with you this morning. Nice to have you here in the first Sunday of December. Can't believe we're moving toward the end of 2018. Seems like we just started it, and here we are. But nonetheless, it is good to be with you. It's nice to have you. And we're in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. And I have about four or five major points to share with you from this chapter as we work through it. Maybe Jim, just turn out just a tad, just a little bit of an echo, not much. Thank you. And my title, my thoughts, Leadership is a Burden from God. We're going to deal with that in one of the major points, but actually, one of the major themes of the chapter is the subject of complaining. So I'm going to focus on that and then tie in the main idea to that as we work through this chapter. But let me just start with the first point, and then we'll just jump into the passage, because that's probably the best way to deal with this. We're going to learn, first of all, that complaining about God's provision impugns God's goodness. It actually gives God a bad name. It gives God a bad rap. Complaining about God's provision impugns God's goodness. Now, what's interesting about that is in the very first verse. You know, they've been traveling now for about 3 days. You remember all the preparation for the first 10 chapters. Getting ready for this journey through the wilderness to the promised land and all of the preparation and provision necessary to do that. And they've now begun the journey. They're 3 days into traveling. And the text tells us the people began to complain like those who complain of adversity. And we have this blunt introduction to this section in contrast to the constant emphasis for the first 10 chapters about the obedience to the people to the Word of God. Compliant, now complaining. Obedient, constantly throughout the first 10 chapters, suddenly comes to an end. Resentment, frustration, discomfort, whatever it was, led to this complaining and a lack of gratitude. Now, when the Lord heard it, notice it says, they did this in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it. So the writer wants us to know that God hears what's going on. It's not like God's preoccupied somewhere in the corner doing something and somebody taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, by the way, you know what's going on down there? God knew exactly what was happening. He heard it. And the wording is such that it says that it indicates it was painful to God to hear this. It was something painful for him to hear. This wasn't something he was looking to hear from the people, but it was painful when he did. And God's response is that when he heard it, his anger was kindled. Hebrew is a colorful language. And so the writer uses words that are picturesque. And actually, the wording is such that it says God's nose flared in rage. You can almost sense that, right? And with such a response from God, we have to understand something. We have to understand that the complaining was obviously unreasonable. God's not going to become angry like this otherwise. Now, there'd been no long deprivation for the people at this point. They've just begun the journey. They're 3 days into it. They haven't endured any suffering that we're aware of. And the complaining from in the beginning of the story indicates to us that the complaining, as early as it is, shows a rebellious, ungrateful spirit that exists amongst the people. God's response to it, he did something very drastic. It says, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some on the outskirts of the camp. Now, God gave them something to complain about. If you want to complain. And the passage really is warning us as believers of all ages that we shouldn't, you know, that word murmur. We shouldn't murmur as the Israelites did. For such complaining reveals a lack of faith in the goodness of God and in His power. And we'll see that theme unfold as we go through the passage. So in verses 2 and 3, we see a common pattern that will be seen throughout the book of Numbers with the Israelites. Here's the pattern. The complaining leads to a cry. So the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. And you'll see this all throughout the book of Numbers. The people get themselves in trouble with God. God interacts amongst the people to bring them around. And then somebody has to pray, and then there's relief. All throughout the book. The fire died out. Now this fire, it says, consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Now remember, it's a large camp. Many, many miles. Moses is going to mention 600,000 people that walk, and that probably doesn't include the children and the wives. So we're talking about a lot of people. It's a huge undertaking. And somewhere in the outskirts of the camp, there were some rabble-rousers who probably incited some of this complaining, and God said, okay, that's got to stop. We're just beginning this journey. I'm not going to tolerate that. And so in verse 3, it says, the name of the place was called Taberah because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the other thing we're going to see throughout the book of Numbers is various famous episodes about the nation of Israel and the naming of the place to commemorate the episode. Here we have the name of Taberah. And believe it or not, the word means to burn or a burning into. And the significance of the name of the place is a device to burn into the memory of the Israelites what had happened here. So when they think about the place of Taberah, they will connect it to the event and to what happened there as God attempted to correct them. And the namings throughout the wilderness, wanderings like this, are to remind the faithful generations later when they read the book of Numbers and they know these places. It's to remind the faithful and warn them of unbelief and the warning about murmuring and complaining and doubting the goodness of God. So, complaining about God's provision impugns the goodness of God. But beginning of verse 4, when you doubt God's goodness, you make a habit of complaining. And so verse 4 reads, and the rabble, talking about the people who probably incited this complaining in the camp of Israel. And it's actually, the word rabble is a good translation, but you could also use the word riffraff. And the riffraff, who were among them, had greedy desires, it says. The word greedy desires, you know, desires are, greedy is a desire. So it's kind of a device to highlight the spirit of greediness. So it actually, you could say, they craved a craving. Now, I craved a craving the other day, so I went out and got some pizza. Satisfied it. It was good. I went to Pepe's in Fruitport. Never been there to get pizza before. Little Pepe's, whatever it is, sandwich shop and pizza. And they have good pizza. Just let you know in. If you want to get some, try it out. It satisfied my craving. And by the way, this is the same word that was used in the story of Adam and Eve. Eve's desire, remember, Eve looked to the tree and desired it. That's the same word. It's a craving and a desire. Craving what I've craved. Crave what I'm craving. And it's the same word used in the Ten Commandments or the law where it's a warning against coveting. Don't crave with a craving something that doesn't belong to you. Now, it says in verse 4, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? Now, mind you, they've been on the journey for about 3 days and they are tired of what they've been eating, which we'll learn in a moment was manna. that God had provided. But it says they wept again. So we're getting the idea that this complaining and this murmuring and the complaint and the crying out that it is leading to is a problem. This isn't just kind of like one incident. This is a problem of the spirit. And they're emotionally stirred up, and the people had become had craved so much, they cried out, "Who will give us flesh to eat?" Which is another expression of their longing. So we're getting an idea now, as the story begins to unfold, that the complaining and the murmuring about God's goodness to them, supplying provision for them, is tied to what their diet is, what they would like to be eating while they're journeying along in the wilderness. And verse 5 says, as with all who complain in such situations, their memory was selective. They said, "We remember the fish we used to eat in Egypt." You know, it's kind of like if you go out on a hike for 3 or 4 days, and you know, you're out there in the elements, and it's up and down, and you're camping out at night, and then by the third day, you know, you're eating another, you know, health bar, and you're chewing on some freeze-dried noodles for dinner, and you know, you're thinking, "Man, does a Big Mac sound really good right now? Oh, I'd love to have a Big Mac and fry sitting right under this campfire." And that's kind of what was happening. You know, they're out there, and they're provided for, and they're complaining in their situation, but their memory is selective. It's the bitter cries to the Lord from suffering and bondage that God had heard and answered. And now, shortly after being set free, remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, God said to Moses, "I hear the crying of my people who want to be relieved from the bondage in Egypt, and I'm coming to you to lead them out." Now here we are sometime later, and it's happening, and the people want to go back. God says, "I remembered hearing that, and now shortly they wanted to be set free, but now they want to go back to Egypt." And they just don't remember it all. So we remember, they say, the fish we used to eat freely in Egypt. Notice that, without any cost. Now, there's probably some significance in using that word when they said we used to eat free in Egypt. And probably what's significant with that choice of words is to show the ingratitude of the Israelites to God for his deliverance from bondage. They had been set free, but they don't think about that. They think about the fish they could eat freely there. They want to go back to bondage as long as they can eat free fish. And they have it all backwards. And that's what happens when we get into this spirit of negativism and complaining and murmuring, especially impugning God's goodness. We can't see reality. We miss it. And to them now, the bondage is preferable to the salvation. And this is what really, I think, angered the Lord when we boil it down. Matter of fact, they go on in verse 6. They say, "But now our appetite is gone." Now, what a way to slap God in the face. You know, God had provided for the people. He did for them exactly what they wanted and marvelously brought them to the wilderness. And now he's even providing for them there in the wilderness. And they're just not satisfied. They remembered the other foods they had in Egypt. And they're complaining both about the bland taste of this food, the manna, and its dehydration. And the point is, they really wanted meat and vegetables like they ate in Egypt. So we get a little vignette here in verses 7 and 9 about manna. Since they're complaining about it so much, it says, "Now the manna was like coriander seed." Now Exodus, when it talks about the manna in Exodus chapter 16, it adds that the manna was white and it had the taste of like wafers made with honey. And here Moses says they would also grind it in verses 8 and 9 in between two millstones, or they would beat it with a mortar. And then they would boil it in a pot and make cakes out of it, and they would add oil or whatever they wanted to it to give it some taste. Manna was apparently like, you know, I mean, potatoes in the Midwest. It was a main staple. It was apparently like rice in the Orient, a main staple. It's apparently like bread in Jesus' day. So it was a main staple. That's what the manna was. And I can understand, who just wants to eat rice all the time, right? Who just wants to eat potatoes all the time or bread all the time? I mean, they're good and they can be somewhat nutritious depending on things, but if you add some things to it, like, you know, salt and oil or whatever, you can make it taste better. But otherwise, it's bland and boring. And it would come when the dew fell at night. This is like the Lord's Prayer. It's like in the Lord's Prayer when we're told to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Or we could say our daily manna. You see, when I say that, I kind of chuckle because my daughter's name is Haley, and when she was growing up, I would call her Haley Manna, little Haley Manna. Manna. You know, give us this day our daily manna. The problem is we want meat and we want mayo on our bread, right? And maybe, you know, it should be in the form of a hamburger or a piece of chicken or barbecued meat, God. And we want more than our daily bread. That's our problem. We want comforts outside of the promised land, and God promises rewards in heaven, but we want them now. We want them now. And so complaining about God's provision impugns His character, His goodness, and when we doubt God's goodness, we end up making a habit of complaining. And we're going to see that again throughout the book of Numbers. But beginning of verse 10, habitual complaining is a burden for those who have to take the brunt of it. It's a burden. Now, Moses begins to feel, and who can blame him? He begins to feel the burden of caring for the people. So it says, "Now Moses heard the people weeping," a stubborn and rebellious people. And this time it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly in verse 1, but now it says Moses was also displeased. He laments. His displeasure leads him to lamenting in verse 11. That God seems to have caused him, that is Moses, great harm. He's been very hard on his servant, he says in verse 11, the end of the verse. "You have laid this burden of all this people on me." On me. Now, I'm not going to, put Moses in a bad light. The man is one of the greatest men in Scripture, and God used him in mighty ways. But he's also human. He's also human. And what Moses seems to be complaining here is that because he has been given this burden of all the people on me, God hasn't shown him any favor by doing that. And he says, I've not found favor in your sight because of this. Don't we sometimes feel like God owes us? You know, I mean, we're nice people, right? We keep our spiritual noses clean. We pay our bills. We attend a service like this. We got a Bible in our house. You know, I mean, why is this happening, God? I think, you know, I deserve more than this. Seems to be what Moses is suggesting. Verse 12, he goes on. He says, "Was it I? I didn't conceive this people." You can read about the conception of this people in the book of Ezekiel. I believe it's chapter 16, when God saw them like a little baby in the wilderness that somebody just had and threw out to die, still with blood on it. That's how God describes Israel. And then he took that baby and washed it up, and he said, "I'm going to make you my people." And here they are. And Moses says, I didn't conceive these people. He says, "Was it I that brought them forth? Am I the one carrying them around? Weren't you the one that swore to the fathers what you would do? Why is it on me?" His point is that God produced this nation, put the burden of caring of the nation upon him. What is this all about? Why is this on me? So in verses 13 and 14, he goes on. "Where am I to get meat to give all the people? They're hungry, they're complaining. Shows how contagious, by the way, complaining can be. Now Moses is complaining. It's one thing to cry out to God about the load of ministry, but it's quite another thing to do it in such a way that reflects unbelief in God's provision. The expression, "I alone," he says, is figurative. The idea is he's carrying the burden of the people and the responsible for their needs and cares all by himself. And it's turning out to be heavier than Moses ever could have anticipated. And that's, by the way we should see ministry, actually. Moses loved God and the Word of God, but he did not love relating God's Word to the people. He wanted God to do that. There are two aspects to biblical ministry. The first one, the first aspect, faces God. Ministry is serving people with their eternal good in mind. That's what ministry is. But to do that, it begins by facing God. So I'm going to face God. If you don't love God and His Word, then ministry just becomes service. It just becomes a secular exercise. You're not vested in the eternal welfare of somebody, just their temporal welfare. Now, there's nothing wrong with serving a temporal need, but that's not ministry. And ministry begins when one faces God, loves God, and loves His Word. And then you can serve people from that perspective. So while you're facing God, loving His Word, and because of that love and that focus, you then now can go face people. You see? And you can deliver God's Word to the people. But remember, ministry is not people-oriented. Ministry is God-oriented. And because it's not people-oriented, it will not always be pleasant. It will not be pleasant because people always want heaven now. They want you to help them figure out how they can get heaven now, you see. And they're going to complain against you, and they're going to complain against God if they don't get it, or you don't find a way for them to have it, even though the Bible says they can't. And you know, the tendency in ministry is to always represent people instead of God. And that's why you will be tempted to tell people something that God doesn't want them to hear, and you will not uphold biblical commands. So when it comes to ministry, we start facing God, loving His Word, and then we face people. We don't face people and then figure out what God wants them to have. That won't make you popular. That may get you booted out of some situations. That may get people refusing to have friendship with you anymore. It may cause all kinds of things. Who knows? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." If you follow me, that's what's going to happen. Moses should have brought him the Word. He should have let him. But habitual complaining becomes a burden. And I can understand that. And you can understand that, right? We find ourselves in situations where we have caved in because of all of the Spirit around us, and it's difficult. But beginning verse 15, God graciously supplies His provision to resolve our complaint. So as it unfolds, Moses cried. This is incredible. He says, "I'm alone to carry the burden." Verse 15, "So if you're going to deal thus with me," get this, "please kill me at once." When I read that for the first time, I go, "Whoa, wow. Wow. I really want to enter into what is happening with Moses here." And he is under it. It's really gotten to him. And this is something that's been going on. This is not just a one-time happenstance. This is something that's been going on. And you know, was Moses called the meekest man on earth? And when you read this, you go, "Wow, was he?" But you know, I respect him and I sympathize with his complaining spirit and the discouragement it's brought to him. And I know you do as well. And as surprising as it is to read, due to the stress and the difficulty of caring for such a complaining group, he's at this point in his own spirit. So what does God do? He says, if I found, by the way, the end of verse 15, if I have found favor in your sight, don't let me see my wretchedness. He says, you haven't shown me any favor, okay? I'm in this situation. I didn't want to be in the first place when you called me in Exodus chapter 2. We argued about it. Finally, I acquiesced. And now I know why I was arguing about it, because I'm in this situation. So take me out of here. And I don't want to be here. If you're not going to show me favor by extracting me, by putting me in this situation, then show me favor by getting me out of it. I mean, this is really heavy stuff, okay? You may have had a conversation with God like this before. It's obviously, a desperate situation. And so Moses is going mano a mano here. And so God speaks, and he obviously assessed the situation and saw the situation Moses was in, and Moses choosing to handle it this way. It doesn't mean it should have been handled this way, okay? It's the way Moses is choosing to handle it. And we don't know all of the issues going on. We just know what the text has revealed. He could have chosen to deal with it other ways. All right? But this is the way he's chosen to deal with it. So God says, okay, I'm going to deal with you where you're at. And so God moves in and he says, all right, I want you to select 70 men, 70 elders, and I'm going to have them share the burden with you. Okay? And so he says that in verse 16 and verse 17, Moses would be relieved of some of the responsibility, and he would have some other men stand with him to share the burden. Notice verse 17, they share the burden of the people with you, so you won't bear it alone. And that's like God, isn't it? He sees us in our situation. We cry out to him, sometimes very desperately, and God moves. God moves. And he supplies and he provides. And he's doing that for Moses. And he says, Moses, they're going to... Now, this is like Moses, okay? Because you remember when he began, he refused to lead alone. He says, I can't lead these people by myself. And so what did God do after they went through this discussion together? God said, okay, I'm going to give you Aaron to share the work with you. All right? Now you're into the work. He says, I can't do this alone. It's too much. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you 70 elders to share the burden with you. Just understand, if that's where you find yourself, and God will supply for you, but understand that diminishes the ability for you to make a difference. Okay? Moses is incapable of trusting God wholeheartedly and moving in the situation. So God says, I will intervene and supply for you, but a portion of what you do and the work being done will also go to others. It won't be yours alone. The reward will be spread out. And sometimes that's what happens. Moses couldn't carry it alone, and God said, okay, but they're going to share the reward as well, is the burden. Now in 18 to 20, the day was going to be special for this event. So God says, I want you to consecrate yourselves. It's going to be a holy day. I want the men to come. And we're going to make this a public thing, so all the people of Israel and all 12 tribes will have, of this 70 men, they'll have somebody representing them on behalf of Moses with the same power that Moses has and the same authority that Moses has. And so they went through this. Then God says something very interesting. Consecrate yourselves. It's going to be a holy day. But notice, God says, I want you to remember now, I'm going to give you meat. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat to eat. All you crying out, you are well off in Egypt. I'm going to take care of this need for you too. Just like I'm taking care of Moses' need, I'm going to take care of your need. But there's an ominous tone here. And he says, when he makes the comment, we were well off in Egypt, that's what you all are saying. So I'm going to take care of you, right? God says in verse 19, you're going to eat meat, not one day, not two, not five, not 10, not even 20, but you're going to eat it for a month. And He says, until it comes out of your nostrils. All right? You ever do that with somebody? You know? You want it? Okay. They had complained. They'd shown a lack of faith and contempt for the program God had set up, which was in essence despising the Lord. And notice God says, and you're saying, why in the world did we ever leave Egypt? Okay? I'm going to take care of that problem for you. So Moses says in verse 21, you know, he does what God says, but he has a question. He's not done with this discussion yet. He says, God, okay, that's great. The people among who I am, where I am, are 600,000 on foot, yet you say I will give them meat in order they can eat for a whole month. Moses is still stuck. Bless his heart. In this complaint, I mean, he's kind of getting things off his chest with the Lord. And he goes on, he says, you know, sarcastically, should flocks and herds be slaughtered for them? Would that be sufficient? Or what about this? How about if we gather all the fish of the sea together for them? Will that be sufficient? I don't know if I'd have the guts to talk to God like this, frankly. God's patient with him. God lets us get things off our chest. He does. Moses, unfortunately, it doesn't mean it's good that he's doing this. You know, he had the demonstration of God's provision. Think about it. He was there when God opened up the Red Sea. He was there when God brought the manna. And yet, even with all of that in front of him, he's already this demonstration. His exasperation impedes his faith as he questions God's goodness. And yet, God's going to provide. So God says in verse 23, is the Lord's power limited, Moses? Come on. Come on. Now you're going to see whether my word will come true for you or not, he says. God says. So God's, once again, what is God going to do? He's going to say, Moses, I want to direct your faith to verifiable evidence. I want you to believe in the evidence. I want you to understand the evidence to be true. That's what faith is. Moses should have known this, of course, so it's sort of a rebuke to him. God had provided the manna, other powerful acts. Meat would be no problem. But the lack of faith was infectious, and it took a toll on Moses' faith. So in verse 24, Moses gathered the 70 men. All right? And verse 25, the Spirit of God falls on them. And they're given the same provision of the Spirit that Moses had. And it says they began to prophesy as a result of that, but they didn't do it again. Apparently, this was like when the Spirit came in the day of Pentecost, you remember? They began to speak, you know, prophesy and speak in tongues. And, you know, it didn't seem like it was any more than that, because we only have tongues spoken two more times in the book of Acts. That means somebody spoke in tongues once every 10 years in the book of Acts, since it covers 30 years of history. So there's something about the inauguration of the Spirit falling on people in the Bible that incites this kind of prophecy or tongue speaking or whatever. And that happened here, and it happened in the book of Acts. And it's to show the people, I think, that God has done something for these leaders as well as Moses, and that the same Spirit rests upon them. Now, in 26 to 28, two men, two of these guys, Eldad and Medad, those are real names, Eldad and Medad, apparently were part of this group, but they had missed the meeting, and so they were prophesying amidst the camp and started prophesying in some way, it says. And a little interesting side note here. They prophesied in the camp, and so 27, some young men ran to Moses because they thought this wasn't a good thing to be happening, because now they're rivaling Moses' leadership, and he's the only leader in the camp. But they had missed the memo too. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, who's an attendant of Moses from his youth, he's being discipled by Moses for the next 40 years to become the next leader, he also missed the memo. And he says, hey, look, Moses, restrain them from doing that. We don't want competition with your leadership in the camp. And Moses said, hold the phone. You know, Are you jealous for my sake? Really, Joshua? Is that what this is about? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Well, what's interesting here is that Moses described the church when he said that. Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And that's exactly what God did in the day of Pentecost. So, complaining about God's provision impugns God's goodness. When you doubt God's goodness, you'll make a habit of complaining. Habitual complaining is a burden for those who have to bear it. And God graciously supplies His provision to resolve our complaining. One last point, beginning in verse 31. Chronic complaining assails God's goodness, and thus will be judged by God. That's what it is. And that's the point that the end of the chapter brings us to. Kind of one final stamp on this idea. Chronic complaining assails God's goodness, and it will be judged. So in verse 31, we have a wind that starts to blow. It kind of reminds you of the Red Sea, remember? The wind's blowing. And this time, though, the wind brought quail from the sea. So we have the idea now of quail arriving at the camp in droves coming from the sea. And this is sending the writer sending us a signal here. This is what people call poetic justice or talionic justice, you know, what goes around comes around. So they had cried out for salvation and now they forgot about that, but they remember the things they used to have. So God will give them what they crave, but it will not do for them what they desire. Remember, it's going to come out of their nostrils. They're going to get sick of the quail too. Because we got a spirit problem here. It's a spirit problem that doubts the goodness of God that leads to complaining. So in 32 to 34, they gathered all of the quail, it says in verse 32. They all throughout the camp, it spread all throughout the camp. It's like you got, some people say up to 2.5 million people. So think about all of the quail just spread throughout the camp surrounding the tabernacle. And it's kind of this idea that God has abundantly supplied for this people what they wanted. It's the place where the people craved the meat. And now longing for the meat of Egypt and basically rebellion against God, that's where they find themselves. And they named it, verse 34, I can't say the whole word, Kibroth Hattaavah. And again, it's one of those names to remind them of their unbelief when God brought them the quail. And it says in verse 34, while gorging on the meat was still between their teeth. You get this idea that they're just gorging themselves. Oh, we got meat. Before it was chewed, the Lord's anger was kindled, and the Lord struck the people with a severe plague. And the naming of that place, where they failed to accept God's goodness with grace and to pray for their other needs to be met, it's where instead a number of people were buried. It says in verse 34, they buried the people who had been greedy. That riffraff, those rabbles, the ones who started the complaining, and it infected the entire camp, even Moses' own spirit. So, here's what I think we should walk away with. I mean, there's a lot of things in this chapter. But I'm going to suggest this. Don't complain about anything. Because when you do, you question God's goodness to you and to others. Since God is good by nature, His plan for you is ultimately beneficial. Our problem is we just can't see sometimes how that is. But if there's anything we should walk away from this passage, it would be stop complaining because it impugns the goodness of God. Well, that's where this has taken us. Now, there's more to the story, and there's more for us to learn as we go through the incidents related to the people of Israel. But God wants us to learn this lesson today, so let's take it to heart. Our gracious Father, we have to admit that we are often taken in by a spirit of complaint. And you know better than us, not only that, we're really good at justifying the complaint and impugning your character and your nature. We do that far too often. So, I guess the remedy, Father, is for us to come to terms with your character more fully and to understand that character as it unfolds in Scripture, which you've revealed to us. And that we come in to terms with your character and the fact that your character, part of it, is goodness. And so as we wrestle with seeing that play out in our lives, may we not impugn your character by unbelief or further complaint. If we have nothing to say, that we would stay silent until we learn more, but never impugn the fact that your plan and your character is good. So, Father, move in us in that way. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.